All right, Proverbs chapter 1, and again we'll read the first 7 verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And as we've been going through here, pilgriming through Proverbs, have you been discerning the sayings? Have you been getting wisdom from this book? Have you been getting instruction from this book? Have you sharpened your ability to evaluate things and make accurate discernment about that? To see genuine righteousness and justice and equity? To receive prudence. Do you feel like that you've gained something here that might take you in a particular area of your Christian walk from being, I'm going to quote King James here, from being simple or naive about it to really gaining wisdom concerning that particular subject? That's the purpose of this book. And, of course, I could test us on whether you are a wise man, whether you diligently seek to hear and increase in learning and seeking to acquire wise counsel. And of course, the best wise counsel is the Lord. And He gives counsel through His written word. And so digging in the Bible, getting to know certain things, that really is the gift of God, isn't it? And what a blessing. He could have just left us on our own, right? But He gives us His wisdom. So tonight, Lord willing, we've got 4. These particular 2 chapters, we have something very unusual that has not occurred in our pilgriming through Proverbs yet, and that is we actually had 3 people ask questions about the same verse. Now we've had 2, and we have another one where 2 people ask questions about the same verse. But in this case, we've had 3. Now, if you get 2 people asking questions about a verse, that's like, well, yeah, we really need to do that. You get 3, it's like, well, we're doing that one, right? There's just no question about the Lord's leadership with that. So our first one, Proverbs 28 and verse 1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And the question here reads something along these lines, that this person reasons properly, well, righteous people aren't any less fearful than wicked people, especially when it comes to confrontation in life, right? In fact, in some ways, the wicked are not afraid of confrontation because their hearts are hard and stubborn. But so if that's the case, if you have the wicked fleeing and the righteous being bold as a lion, what does this mean? And just some hints that will help us understand these verses. The word lion here doesn't refer to an aged lion, you know. It refers to a very young lion. So this would be a very energetic type of animal. And the word righteous is in the plural. So this isn't a righteous individual, these are righteous people, okay, or righteous ones, you could translate that. And I think the other thing that might help us here is the word bold. Now when you read the word bold, you think what? What do you think? I say, boy, you're pretty bold. You think, boy, they're just out there, right? Whatever that is. But actually, the word bold here is a good translation, and it's referring to the fact that these righteous individuals have security and confidence. Okay, so if you're confident about something, or you feel you're secure in a position or in a decision, you're a lot more bold, right, to go forward with it than someone as the other individual here. Well, so what do we have? We have the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous ones are bold or confident or assured or feel secure as a young lion. So what is he referring to here? Well, what we have here is a wicked man. Everybody see that? Well, what is one of the things about wicked people? Well, one of the things about wicked people is they have a conscience that's been violated, right? Okay, now they can have a hard conscience to where, you know, it's seared. They actually have no feeling about that situation at all. If you or I went out and got mad and choked someone, I put it this way, if I went out and I hit somebody with a car and they died, I'd be devastated, like for probably months, even if it wasn't my fault, right? Just the thought of that would devastate me. And yet there's people, and they go out and murder people and don't think anything about it. Okay, that's a hard conscience. That's a wounded, that's a seared conscience. There's no feeling about that act. Well, this wicked man has no security. Why? Because he's guilty. He has guilt in his life. And so therefore, because he has guilt, he has a life that is full of fears. In other words, he's suspicious, right? He's afraid he might be found out, okay? So therefore, a wicked man that has guilt is also, one commentator worded it this way, always looking behind. Or we could word it this way. They're always looking over their shoulder, right? And so what this person is doing, this wicked man, is fleeing when no one is pursuing. In other words, he has a guilty conscience. He's always looking over his shoulder. He's always suspicious. He's always wondering if he's going to be found out. And so therefore, he'll run away. What I have in my notes here, he'll run away from shadows. Things that aren't real. They are real in his mind, right? And they're real in his mind because he's what? He's guilty. Okay, so he's suspicious. But righteous people have no such fears. And so therefore, they have the security to evaluate their present situations, to not always be looking over their shoulder, to walk in security forward. And I'll give you an illustration here that's not exactly the illustration here, but it'll be close enough that you'll kind of get the idea. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I am going to ask the question. How many of you have ever gone over the speed limit in a car? Okay. It could be, if you go 1 mile over the speed limit, you are a violator. Okay, so don't think, oh, that person speeds, they're going 10 miles over the speed limit. If the limit is 50 and you go 50 and a half, you are a transgressor. Okay, so here you are, you got the whole family in the car, you're riding down the road, dad's riding, and all of a sudden someone says this, "Watch out, there's a policeman!" And dad goes, puts that brake on. Okay. Why does he do that? Why does a person do that? Why does a person say, you know, you could do this. If you're going the speed limit and somebody says, hey, watch out, there's a policeman. You say, well, I don't care. I don't feel guilty, right? I mean, a policeman, think about this, folks. A policeman's for our good.
Yeah.
Okay? They're not someone, watch out. There's a policeman. Okay, like, what are you guilty of? Did you kill somebody yesterday? Okay, did you rob something from your neighbor's house? Somebody says, I wonder what's... There's a policeman out in our neighborhood. Well, that's a good thing.
Yeah.
Right? But why are people that way? Well, you're riding down the road, and the speed limit's 55, and you're going 64. Okay? And... You're thinking, I wonder if there's a policeman out there. I wonder if I'm going to get caught. I've actually said, my wife's been there, I've actually been going over the speed limit, I'll confess. Going over the speed limit, and I saw a policeman, and I say, well, if he catches me, he's right. Okay? I went over, okay? But don't be self-righteous, because if you're going 55 and a half, you're a transgressor too, even though he won't pull you over. Okay? But the point is that this person that's going over the speed limit is kind of always looking over their shoulder, right? And if somebody says, hey, there's a policeman, what do they react? I mean, folks, by the time you see the policeman, why are you braking?
Gotcha.
They already got you. Okay? But the fact is, you feel guilty, and so you react about that. And that's what this is referring to, especially if you committed more grave situations like murder or you're a thief or something like that. You're always wondering, right? And I was thinking about this. I didn't write this in my notes, but I did think this. I'm not sure this is correct, but it did seem reasonable to me. You know, a person can rob a bank and get away with it, but eventually they're caught. Now, you'll say to me, well, I know that so-and-so back in 1850, they got away. I know that there's extreme examples, but in general. And I thought, why did they get caught? Because they're suspicious. You know, you show up in their life, you say something innocent, and they think, I wonder if they know. You know, I wonder if my friend who knows I do that, I wonder if they're going to do it in. And eventually the guilt and the suspicion is so great they slip up in what they're doing. So the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous ones, they have security because they're walking in righteousness, and they can be as confident as a young lion as they go forward. So I don't think this is talking about, I've heard this used like in witnessing. You know, people who witness are as bold as a lion. Well, I do think if there's security, once you believe, there's probably a little bit more boldness there. But I'm not sure that this is what the passage is teaching. So, if you're riding home today and one of your kids in the back seat yells, watch out, there's a policeman, just to watch how dad reacts on the steering wheel there. Okay? All right. Second question is also in chapter 28. And that is down here at verse 8. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. And I love these short questions. There's one word that says explain. Okay, so what we have here is this. Let's just get some word definitions and some understanding. You got the word increases. Okay, this is somebody, and it is a participle, who is increasing their wealth. Now, when you think wealth, you're probably going to think only in money terms because you have the word interest and usury. But really, the word wealth here in the Old Testament can refer to money, it can refer to property, it can refer to goods. Okay, just a multiplication. We could word it this way, a possession. Okay, so he who increases his wealth by interest and usury. Now, there is some question about those two terms. And I just wrote down a definition by a commentator, and in my notes I have a little question mark beside it because I did not have time to go through and look at every one of these verses and try to come up with a good definition here. So I'm going to give you a definition. It's got a question mark, but a sound commentator did use this. Interest would refer to a charge, you're familiar with this, like on a house or a mortgage, in which you pay an amount and part of that is interest and the rest of it reduces your loan. Okay, so that would be interest. Whereas usury, this commentator says, refers to a charge in addition to the loan. So it might be something like this. You're poor and you have a need. You go to this person. You want to borrow some money. And they say, well, I'll give you the money, but you're going to have to pay. You're going to have to pay an application fee. In other words, you're going to have to pay a charge to get the loan. Okay, now I'm not condemning, okay, application fees. I'm only using that as an example for you and I to kind of think about. It's an additional charge that doesn't reduce the principal or the amount that was borrowed. So, he who increases his wealth by interest and usury. So what is he doing? Is he loaning out money? Yeah. Yes, but he's making his living by charging something in order to obtain the loan. And he's also making his money by charging interest on the loan. Can everybody see that? Okay. And usually commentators think, when they talk about this, they usually talk about usury being excessive. Okay. But I'm just giving you the general terms here. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. The word gracious means to show favor to the poor. That would be those who would be in need of the funds, or it could be someone who's powerless. They don't have a job. They're powerless to obtain the needs that they have here. Now, just a couple of comments here that may help us with the Mosaic economy. Under the Mosaic economy, it was a transgression of God's law to charge interest to an Israelite. Okay, so if that's what this person is doing, they're transgressing. They could charge interest to a foreigner or someone outside of the community of Israel, but to people within that community, they were to charge no interest and no usury. So if you came to me, we're Israelites and we're under this theocracy here, if you came to me and said, Pastor, I have a need. I don't have any food. Could you loan me $100 so that I can go to the grocery store and I'll pay you back? Now, if I said to you, well, you got to pay me $10 for me to give you $100, that would be transgression. If I said to you, well, fine, but you're going to have, you know, you got 7 days and each day is going to cost you $5 just in case you don't pay me back. Okay. That would be transgression. It's not a transgression for me to loan you the money. And it was not a sin to loan money under the Mosaic economy. Now, if you were a foreigner, if you were a Gentile, you were outside the community of Israel, then I could do both with that. So, just some background here for this passage. So what is going on here? Well, in God's justice, wealth that is obtained unjustly would eventually be given to someone who would deal justly with the poor. Okay? And I have two examples here. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 16, which I think is an application of this truth, this wisdom. And I want you to think, as you're turning there, think about the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have people there who are poor where? Poor in spirit, right? Okay, they're blessed. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. And those people, are you ready for this? Inherit the earth. That's amazing, isn't it? Here's a person poor in spirit, but God is gracious. Yes? And sometime in the future, those who are poor in spirit get it all. So that would be part of this truth here. Also, if you look in Luke 16, you remember the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus was by the gate, and the Bible says that Lazarus was covered with sores, and every day he was longing to be fed. He was without food, and dogs would come. He would be so weak, dogs would come and lick his sores. Would you call that poor? That'd be poor. And there was another man who was rich, and he was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in splendor every day. And that poor man was outside of or along his pathway back to his house. And of course, you know the result. The result of that is that the rich man was an unbeliever, and Lazarus was a what?
Believer.
He was a believer. And listen to what the Lord says in relationship to the wisdom that we just read. Verse 25 of Luke 16. Abraham says to this rich man who asked for mercy to send Lazarus, he says this, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus received bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are what?" Everybody see that? Okay. I do think that is part of this wisdom that is being played out. God's not condemning wealth in and of itself, as some people take that passage. He's pointing out a wisdom truth here. Unbeliever, believer, right? Someone who lived his life unjustly, whereas he could have, couldn't he? This person was in his life. He could have taken care of at least the basic necessities of what this man had, like the Good Samaritan, right? Good Samaritan, here's someone on the side of the road, the Good Samaritan takes care of that. So, he who increases his wealth, that is, in God's justice, wealth obtained unjustly will eventually be given to someone who would show favor to the needy. And folks, there's no one greater than the Lord who shows favor and graciousness to people. Okay, maybe that's helpful with that. May the Lord allow us to be like the Lord in that area. Okay. All right. Here's one that got two requests. Proverbs 28, verse 21. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, a man will transgress. And one person said, "Can you just please explain the verse?" Another person said they were having trouble connecting the first part of the verse with the second part of the verse. And so, again, we'll go through. Let me give you some definition and help here. To show partiality literally means to regard one's face, to regard another person's face. Okay, so that's partiality, right? If I have two people, equal need, equal circumstances, all things being equal, but I like one over the other as far as helping them out or whatever, I've showed what? I've showed partiality in that situation. I think the other thing that's important here is in the verse is the word man. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, a man. That's not the normal Hebrew word for a male or a man. It's actually the word that refers to a great man. Okay? Or a strong man. This word man was used of Boaz. Remember Boaz and Ruth? That Boaz was a great man. Okay, a man of position. All right. So, to regard face, or faces, is not good, or to show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, a great man will transgress. Now, in the book of Proverbs, whenever it talks about to show partiality, it's usually used in a context of a judge. Okay, so let me just give you some of those passages. Go back to, there's three of them. Proverbs 18, verse 5. To show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in what? In judgment. Okay, so this is probably primarily referring to a judge who's making a decision in a case, right? Okay. Now, does that filter down to our judgments?
Sure.
Yes, we're not to show partiality either. And so you got Proverbs 18 and verse 5. Then if you go over to Proverbs 24, and verse 23 through 25. These also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, "You are righteous," peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. And I think you can see the application of a judge who's making a decision, which also comes down to judgment. When, for instance, our nation that calls good evil and is now making laws about evil as if that evil is a good thing, okay, you read the paper, you will find out what other nations think about that. They call it foolish. And I was kind of reminded, I forgot which Methodist denomination it was that was trying to allow homosexuals to be in their pulpit. And they were actually rebuked by the Methodist congregations in Africa. So you go over to Russia and you say, "What do you think about homosexuals?" You'll find out it's a no there. Okay. So the point is, if you show foolishness in your judgment, whether it's national government, whether it's in the legal system, eventually people who see that will make a judgment about that, right? Okay, so here we got in Proverbs 28:21, to show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. And so I think what it's talking about here is this. Even a great man, okay, a man of reputation, a man of strength, a man in society, even a great man who regards faces in their judgment or who shows partiality, that is not good. Okay, you say, well, it's bad for a poor person or for just common individuals to do that. It's bad all the way up the line. To show partiality is not good. Even if a great man does that, it's not good, because in the end, this great man will use his greatness wrongly. He will transgress. For what?
Bread.
Even a piece of bread. In other words, when you regard faces in your judgment, you're setting yourself up. Okay, it just doesn't stop with one case. You'll be put in such a position that you will transgress for a very, very small gain if you go down this pathway. And that's what this passage is doing. One commentator wrote it this way: this man will sell his judgment very cheap. A man who is partial. He will use his strength wrongly, or his greatness wrongly, or his position in society wrongly, because he is a man who shows partiality. And we do have that in our legal system, do we not? We have men and women in our legal system who does regard faces and people's positions and reputation and agenda. And they end up using their position wrongly for a very, very small gain. They become a person of partiality. So I think that's what this is talking about. And I think that's one how you can reconcile the first half of that verse with the second half of the verse. I think when you're in that position, if you just look at, you know, what words are used, when you have a word like wicked, okay, that implies something, right? If you have a word walk, that implies something. If you have a word partiality, that implies something. And so you look at those individual cases. All right, our last one, which was the one that got three requests. Can't overemphasize that. Is Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. It's probably a verse you know very well. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Where no vision are, the people, I think it's King James says, the people what?
Perish.
Okay. Have you ever heard preaching on this verse? Okay, what is this talking about? Well, let me tell you what it's not talking about. It's not talking about where there is no plans for the future. In other words, sometimes I've heard this used in a business situation. You got to have vision. Okay? Or it's going to turn out bad. The Bible says, where no vision are, the people what? They perish. Okay? It's not talking about a person who doesn't have a vision for the future. Okay? The word vision here, which you may want to just make a notation here, refers to divine revelation. And you may want to write a little passage here which may help you. 1 Samuel 3:1. It says, in the days of Eli the priest, that there was no vision from the Lord. Okay, it's the same word here. Where no vision, the people are unrestrained. That's a very, very good translation of that. Literally, it means loosened. To be loosened. Okay, so where no vision is, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now, the law is divine revelation, isn't it? Okay, so everybody see the contrast here. Okay, you've got no vision, no divine revelation, in contrast to the law, which is what? Which is revelation. So we can word it this way. I'm paraphrasing very loosely. Where there is no word from God, people live loosely. But happiness comes to the person who keeps the divine revelation. Everybody see that? Okay, it's a very loose translation, really, to help bring out what I think is the fullness of the passage there. Where there is no word from God, people live loosely, but happiness comes to the person who keeps the divine revelation, or who keeps the word from God. Okay. So that would be the explanation of the verse. Well, that was one of the questions. And the second question was, how would you apply this today? Well, I do think perhaps, and I don't mean to be insulting, but I think once the passage is explained, I think the application kind of falls out. A culture or a people or a family or an individual or a church that has a famine of the Scripture. Everybody see where I'm getting that? Okay? Where there is no word from God, where there is no divine revelation. I don't mean by that that they don't have a Bible in their home. Right? It's not me possessing it. Right? It's me what? Well, happiness comes to people who do what to the divine revelation? Keep it. Okay? So it's not my possessing it. It's not my carrying it to church. It's not even a pastor getting up and reading a verse and just telling you something about the news or his own imaginations. Okay? And I use the word famine because Amos talks about that, right? That God will judge a people, his nation, by sending them a famine, not of bread, but of the word of God. Which is amazing when you think about Israel, right? That did possess the Bible, did possess the divine revelation. So a culture, a people, a nation, a family, an individual, or even a local New Testament church that has a famine of the Scripture. They may have a Bible, but it's not taught accurately. Those people will be freed from restraint. In other words, there's nothing restraining their behavior, so they live loosely. Everybody see what I'm saying there? Okay? There's nothing reinforcing or educating their conscience, okay, let alone being regenerated. Nothing educating their conscience about what is right and what is wrong. When a human being is left to themselves with no word of God, they never get what's right and wrong right. Okay, now they do have an inherent conscience that does say certain things are wrong or certain things are right, but in general, they don't get it right. They're not going to come up with what's right on their own. Okay, they're going to go their own way. So when there is a famine of the Scripture or there is no divine revelation, people are free from restraint. That is, they are free, I'm using that in quotations, free. They are free to walk in unrestrained behavior. All right, now let's, everybody see that, okay? Now let's think about our nation. And I'm sure you've heard this illustration before, but in the late 1950s, the biggest problem in our public schools was gum under the chair. That was the biggest problems they were having with children in the classroom, was chewing gum and putting it under the chair. And I don't know if you've ever been to a public school and you're in the gymnasium and you go up on the bleachers, walk under the bleachers. You will see gum and gum and gum and gum and gum under the bleachers. Okay? That was the biggest problem in public schools in the late 50s. Okay, what kind of problems do we have now in our classrooms? Okay. We have to have policemen in our public schools. We have gangs in our public school. Okay. What are we experiencing in our nation? What happened in Seattle? Folks, why did in Washington, D.C., why did they board up their businesses before the election? Because they knew that if a certain person got elected, people would act loosely. They would act without restraint. Okay, now, you take back and you look at all those problems. I guarantee you, well, I'm speaking without knowledge, but I'm pretty confident that as they get these committees together and they say, now we got this problem, how are we going to handle it? Nobody's saying we need a word of God. That's the problem. The problem is our churches have forsaken the accurate exposition and teaching of the Word of God. They're not teaching it. I know it's hard for a public school child to realize this, but I can remember having prayer in public school when I was a child. Isn't that amazing? I can remember in public schools where it wasn't a transgression, it wasn't against the law to talk about the Bible. We all know they took that out of our public schools, right? Did things get better? Were people more sensible, more rational, more restrained in their behavior? The answer is what?
No.
No. Because they acted like a fool. And folks, that's true in a home. Now you can teach the Bible and your children can still go their own way. This isn't like a little, you know, script. Right. But I can assure you this, you're going to have more of a restrained home if the parents are regenerated and teaching the Word of God to their family than if you didn't. When I was in Zanesville, actually when I was in New Concord, and I went to pastor there, I wanted to learn about the community. Now in our local area where I was at, there was a college called Muskingum College. And so I went to the local library and I got all the, you ready for this? This is dated, microfiche. You know what that is? Little strips that had newspapers on it. And you put it in a little viewer machine, a big screen up there. You know, you could go buy hundreds and hundreds of newspapers. Okay. You know what I found? I actually made copies of this. I still have it digitized. Yes, I made it into a PDF in my on my computer. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., who started Bob Jones University, preached in that area. And do you know what? They had his whole campaign in the newspaper. Pictures and full sermons. Muskingum College gave him his honorary doctorate. I didn't know that. How did Bob Jones Sr. become Dr. Bob? Muskingum College, right there in the little town where I was pastoring. That's amazing, isn't it? That Muskingum College, in its college days for local churches to come and, you know, present their stuff so the kids can go, called my church, the church I was pastoring, a cult, because we did not approve of certain behaviors. And I can assure you, there was no word of God in their religious apartment. Sad, isn't it? And folks, that really is the answer to our nation. Our answer to our nation is not necessarily to make our nation Christian. That would be a great thing, but that won't happen. No such thing as Christian nations. Christian church, yes. Christian nations, no. But folks, it would be a great thing if we taught the Word of God and what is right and what is wrong to people. Now that in itself won't save them. They'll have to learn about Jesus Christ to be born again. But remember, where there is no divine revelation, people live how? Loosely or unrestrained. But do you know what? A person who possesses the words of God, who teaches the word of God, who heeds the word of God, who obeys and walks in the divine revelation, do you see what it says they get? Happiness. Happiness. Everybody wants happiness, right? That's how you get it. The word there means to be blessed. You will be shown favor by the Lord. Well, amen. Well, let's dismiss.